For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
So this week's Torah portion is a new Sefer. So we're opening up a new Sefer, a new book on the five books of Moses, the third one, middle one, right? Vayikra, right. We start with Vayikra, and in addition, this Shabbos, special Shabbos, one of the four special Shabbos, and what I mean by that is there's four special maftirs, four special Torah portions that are read in the month of Adar, leading into Pesach, and one of them is this week, Parshas Zachor, to remember what Amalek did, okay? And we had, a couple weeks ago, Parshas Shkolim, where the giving of the half shekel, so both those relate strongly to Purim. And then we have Parshas Para, the red heifer. And then we have Parshas HaChodesh, the Parsha of the new month. Okay, it describes the mitzvah of the sanctification of the new moon. Okay, so that is what's happening this week, and we're going to try to cover a little bit about this. First of all, I would like to mention something about Parshas Zachor. Now, we'll jump right to the maftir here. Parshas Zachor describes how Amalek encountered us for the first time. Nobody would have ever touched Israel. They were completely in awe of us. We came out of Egypt, we were sizzling. You know, open miracles, 10 plagues, splitting the sea. And as it says in the Song of the Sea, all the nations heard and trembled, right? And along came Amalek. And Rashi gives an example of a burning bath, that is burning, boiling water. No one would dare go in it. But he went in it and cooled it off for the next guy. In other words, we were burning hot. No one would have touched us. No one would have dare lifted a hand to us. And Amalek went and fought us, knew they would be defeated, kamikaze pilots, just for the sake of cooling off the mystique of Israel, so other people could attack us. Why would he do that? Because Amalek stands for anti-spirituality in the world, right? And anything that's spiritual, right? And us, the Jewish people, being the ambassadors of God on earth, they are very against that because we show there's a divine providence in the world and that things are not running by themselves. So Amalek is the opposite of this, and this is described by the words that we're going to read, Asher Karcha Baderach, that they met you on the way. As we mentioned last night, karcha is the word, right, meaning meet, to meet. But it's the root word related to mikra, which means a coincidence, a happening, and kar, cold. So again, Amalek tells you, no, God is not running the world, Chalila. Everything happens by chance, by coincidence. That's the meaning of the word mikra, from the word karcha. And the other thing, he met you on the way. On the way where? On the way to Mount Sinai to accept the Torah. He karcha. He cooled you off. Cooled off a little of the enthusiasm in accepting the Torah. And therefore, to this day, we are a little cold when it comes to Yiddishkeit. We don't get as excited as we should about spirituality as we do when it comes to physical zachin. When it comes to physicality, you know, let me ask you. Do you get more excited about the bracha or eating the chocolate bar? Well, we are more excited about eating the chocolate bar, which means we got some Amalek in us, right? If we had things in a proper perspective, we should look forward to the bracha more than the Michael, okay? But this is all because we have been cooled off our enthusiasm for Yiddishkeit. So this mitzvah to wipe out Amalek, right, we read this on this Shabbos, which means the hashpa'ah, the flow of blessing of the time is here again, which means we have the ability to kill Amalek this Shabbos. What does that mean? We mentioned last night, Rav Hudner's famous, very famous board on this. To kill Amalek, today we don't know who the nation is, but there's something we can always do, and that is to kill their philosophy, which is in each and every one of us. That philosophy that cools us off for the excitement of Yiddishkeit, of being a Jew, of having Torah, of having mitzvahs. On the way to Mount Sinai, he cooled us off. He says, okay, spirituality is nice, but, you know, don't be such a frumie. Enjoy the world. Look, you know, God made a beautiful world, wants you to enjoy it, you know, but then it goes on and on and distracts you the world, right? And you start using it as an end in itself. Okay? So that's the special ability we have this Shabbos. When we read this, that flow of blessing, we have a special divine assistance to eradicate the Amalek within us, to eradicate those things that cool us off, our enthusiasm. We've got to be enthused about being a Jew. We've got to be enthused about it. We've got to be happy about it. You know, no matter what the source a person has, the bottom line is, you know, you're a Jew. I heard Rabbi Feldman told me, he said this in his Sunday class. I thought it was brilliant. He said, if you had a choice to be a 12-year-old kid who's about to be thrown into the ovens in the Holocaust, right, and die, you know, as a Jew, or to live the rest of your life a millionaire, wealthy, wonderful spouse, every whole thing, and not know that you're a Jew, which would you rather have? This is no question about it. I'd rather be the 12-year-old kid being thrown in the ovens. So that's, you know, tells me that no matter what afflictions we have, what sorrows we have, you got it made. You got the glick. You got the ultimate wealth. You're a Jew. Anything else is gravy. Anything else that you might have on the positive side. Anything on the negative side is batel b'shishim. You know the halachic term batel b'shishim? You have one drop of milk and 60 parts of meat. It's nullified. And you can eat the meat. Not if you do it on purpose. Accidentally, a drop of milk falls into 60 parts of meat. Normally, we don't eat milk together. It becomes nullified. Okay? Same thing. All the problems that we might have is batel b'shishim compared to being a Jew and having Torah and having mitzvahs. Yeah? You gotta remember that. And Amalek tries to tell you, no. You know what you gotta concentrate? You gotta concentrate on what you don't have. You gotta have the physical world. And it's never enough. Yeah, that's what it is. It's like drinking salted waters. That's a verse in Proverbs. The physical world and its appetite is like drinking salted waters. You're never satiated, and the more you taste, the more you want. Especially in certain arenas, certain physical arenas, which you can probably guess what they are. You know, the more a person indulges in those areas, the more he wants. The more he wants. In general, that's true in physical appetites. So that's a special Parsha Zachor about Amalek this Shabbos. Now, one more thing I want to mention in reference to that. That is, we seem to have a certain scenario goes in a certain order. There's this wiping out of Amalek. That's what happens. What happens next? We go to Mount Sinai and we accept the Torah. Right? And next, we build the Mishkan. That's the order these things happen. Okay? And this is a reason. This is exactly what happened in Purim. Right? What happened in Purim exactly is the same thing. Right? We wiped out Amalek. That was Haman. Right? Kimu v'kiblu. We re-accepted the Torah. Right? And what happened afterwards? Esther had a son. Rebuilt the temple. Okay? And so too, at the end of days, that's going to be the scenario. There's going to be a wiping out of Amalek, right? We will do a tshuva. You know, by definition, tshuva, repentance, means a reacceptance of Torah. You understand that? During the time of Purim, they did a tshuva, they reaccepted the Torah. That goes hand in hand, you understand? You can't repent and recommit yourself to God if you're not going to commit yourself to Torah. They're one and the same, right? That's the instruction book, right? Okay? Sometimes the Mashiach will wipe out Amalek, we'll do tshuva, we'll reaccept the Torah, so to speak. We recommit ourselves, we dedicate ourselves to the Torah, and then they'll be able to build the final base of Mikdash, the final temple. Okay, so that's the idea. Amalek stands for anti-spirituality. We have to wipe out the external Amalek, at the same time wipe out the internal Amalek, right, which is a tshuva process in itself. Wiping out the internal psyche that tells you the physical world is what it's at. That's where it's at. You know, spirituality, don't tell me about, you know, Elam HaRamba, don't tell me about a soul, neshama, you know, give me a beer and a steak, right? So, that is part of the tshuva process, eradicating Amalek, having your focus, having your priorities, Torah, Yiddishkeit, right? That means the reacceptance of Torah. That brings the Mishkan, which means brings the divine presence down to dwell with us. That's the order that it happens. Okay. Question. The Mayim Meluchim. Mayim Meluchim is salted waters. I can't remember the exact verse. Can't remember the exact verse. But it basically what it says is that a person who, it uses some metaphor there about drinking salted waters. Chasing after the physical delights of this world is like drinking salted waters. You know, you're thirsty. You drink salted water, you're more thirsty. You indulge in physicality, you know, in particular a certain, you know, arena of relations, you know, in relations, you know, that type of thing, you know, that the person's never associated with it. You know. Okay. So, it's that, in fact, that the Talmud says, there is, all men here, so, it says, it's a statement from the Talmud, there's a small organ in man, the more one tries to satisfy it, the more it is not satiated, and the more it maspia, the more you starve it, the more it's satisfied. The more you starve it, the more it's satisfied, and the more it tries, you try to satisfy it, the more it's starving. It wants more. Some very deep, deep insight the Talmud tells us. Okay. Now we're going to go, with your permission here, into the Parsha. Okay? The first verse of the Parsha, chapter 1, verse 1. Vayikra el Moshe. Okay? Vayikra el Moshe. Now, and then actually, it continues after that. It says, it called out to Moshe. Hashem called out to Moshe. And then it says, Vayidaber Hashem alav. And Hashem spoke to him. It seems a little redundant. Hashem called out, and then he spoke. You could just say, you know, may have many verses in the Torah that just start out, Vayidaber Hashem, or Vayomer Hashem. Why? Vayikra, and then Vayidaber. And then Rashi says, a beautiful Rashi says, you know what the word Vayikra means? It means Lashon Chiba. Lashon Chiba, a language of affection. Chiba means affection, to love. Right? So what's that about? So that's a language of affection. HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves Moshe Rabbeinu, so he called out to him. You know, Vayikra, I called out to him. And then Vayidaber Hashem. And then he started to speak to him. It's kind of like, you know, you have a son. You love your son, right? So you call out, Chaim, come over, I want to talk to you. You could have just said, come over, I want to talk to you. But you love the boy. Okay. So, I heard from my wife, Fran. He says the following. It's very nice. Insight. He says, if you think about it, there's a deep fundamental lesson that the Torah is teaching us here. Rashi's teaching us by telling us it's a language of affection. Because in a Rebbe Talmud relationship, in a teacher student relationship, there's a few key ingredients you look for. Okay? Right? What would be some logical things? Number one, you want a Rebbe who can explain things very clearly, right? Obviously. And on the other hand, a key ingredient would be a Talmud, a student who can grasp. If you have both of those, you can learn a lot, right? That is another thing. It should be a sugya, a certain subject matter that's geschmack. You know, something you enjoy, not dry. Now, what do you have here? Who's the Rebbe? Kadosh Baruch Hu. Don't get any greater Rebbe than that. He's the Ribbono Shel Olam. He's the rabbi of the world. They got the best Rebbe. You can bet he explained it clearly. And who do you have for a Talmud? Who's a student? Don't get much better a student than that. He hopped. He grasped it. Yeah? He's got the best Rebbe in the world. Yeah? You got the best Rebbe? You got the best Talmud. And what are they learning? You're learning one of the most geschmack sugyas in the Torah, kudshi, about sacrifice. It's very, people really enjoy it, right? So you got the greatest Rebbe, you got the greatest Talmud, and you got the greatest subject matter to learn. And Rashi tells you, there's still something missing. You would have thought that's all there is, and there ain't no more. The best Rebbe, the best Talmud, and the great subject. No, one more thing's missing. Vayikra el Moshe, Lashon Chiba. He called out to Moshe in a language of affection. And only after then, Vayidaber Hashem alav, Hashem spoke to him. In other words, got to establish a bond of affection between the Rebbe and the student. You know, that's to be an obvious a love there, that you're concerned about him, that you care about him. It says, we're all in education. We're all Rebbes in a certain respect. We all influence people, family, friends, whatever it is. Sometimes we have to rebuke somebody, straighten them out, tell them for his own good, whatever it is, right? So we always got to remember that sometimes you're going to be the Rebbe and someone's going to be the Talmud. It could be the way you behave. Always remember, Lashon Chiba. Make it obvious. If you have to correct your fellow Jew, or you have to educate your children, do it in a way of affection. Not that you're trying to shtach them, show them up. Gosh, I can't believe you did that. Not that way. Show them, I'm doing this because I love you and I care about you and I care about your soul. And I don't want to, you know, have to correct you, but I have to. For your own good. I'm too good a friend not to correct you. A language of affection. Okay, that's very important. Especially when it comes to rebuke. That's a very tough mitzvah, as we'll learn about it in a few weeks. Okay. The other thing, in the next verse, it says, Daber b'nei Israel, we are martyrs, and speak to children and tell them, ki yakriv nechem, that when you offer something from yourselves, and then it proceeds to talk about the different types of sacrifices. That's what mainly this Torah portion is about, right? So I heard from Rabbi Grossman, ki yakriv mechem literally translates when you take a sacrifice from you. And really, you're supposed to be the sacrifice. Ramban, Nachmanides, I believe, says that, yes, he says that during the time when this animal is shecht, and its skin is, you know, flat, and the blood is being, all these things are being done to it, you should imagine that really, this is what you deserve for your sin. You brought an animal to atone for your sin after you did tshuva. It's not a hocus-pocus thing. Okay? You did it, brought an animal to be tshuva. So you have to imagine that really you, according to the letter of the law, if God wasn't a person of mercy, your life was forfeited. You disobeyed the king of the world. And it's your skin and your throat that should have been cut and your blood should have been sprinkled. What? God had mercy and took a animal as a replacement. But really, this whole sight should sensitize you to the enormous sin that you did, not to do it again, that really you deserve this to be done to you. So therefore, the verse says, Ki yakriv mechem. When you offer some of yourself, really it's supposed to be you that's supposed to be offered up there. And where do we learn this? What's the first korban that we literally learned this concept from?
Yitzchak.
Very good. Excellent. Yitzchak. Exactly. 100%. Akedas Yitzchak. What happened? Yitzchak was the first korban. As a matter of fact, you know, of all the patriarchs, he's the only one that lives and dies and never leaves Israel. Because he's a walking korban. The law is that a sacrifice, a korban, is not allowed to leave the confines of Israel. And that's what Yitzchak is considered, an oila tamima. So, Yitzchak was on the altar, he was about to be shacked, and you remember the story, it says Avram took a ram in his stead. That's what it says. He took a ram in his stead. Right? And that became the pattern. The original korban, the original animal, was in fact instead of a human. And to this day, that's what we're doing. You know, that korbanos were our stead of the person. Okay, so that's the first thing, and that's what it means, ki yakriv mechem, take it from you. Okay? Now, in general, korbanos, sacrifice, is something that's very misunderstood. You know, first of all, the translation of the word's terrible, sacrifice. And we always have the connotation of a sacrifice, right? Is, you know, you give up something. Sacrifice fly in baseball. You know, sacrifice bunt. What do? You give yourself up, right? Your statistics go down, and when you renegotiate your contract next year, you know, you're in big trouble. You sacrifice fly, you get an RBI. Okay, so you sacrifice fly, you give yourself up so your teammate can advance a base. Basic idea is that, you know, team, you know, sacrifice, give up. And that's what they translate a korban, which is exactly opposite of what the word means. The word korban is from the word karov, to bring close. A Kurban brings us close to God. As a matter of fact, you know the different names of God, they denote different attributes of God. And, you know, Elohim is judgment, right? And the Yud, and then the Hey, and the Vav, and the Hey, that we pronounce as Ado, you know, and the Nai. You know what that connotates? We talked about this. Mercy. God's attribute of mercy. So what, if you notice, with all the sacrifices, the Kurbanos, the word that God has used, it's always the Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei name. The name of God of mercy. You know, not like the Goyim depict, it's a God of fire and wrath and smoke coming out of his nostrils demanding a meat sacrifice. You know, with thunderbolts in one hand and a pitchfork in the other. You know, okay, it's not like that. Okay, this is all and out. I'm going to say very mystical. Very mystical. Now, you know, Rizal says this. You know, by offering a sacrifice, what you're really doing? You're elevating the entire physical world. I'm not even going to talk about spiritual worlds because I don't want to think about them. But the physical world, now there's four categories, much to the demise and the disappointment of the evolutionists and secular idiots out there. There is a hierarchy in the world, and man is the pinnacle of it. Animals are on a lower level. The term animal rights is an oxymoron. Okay? There is no such thing. They have no rights. Okay? So, we have, in Hebrew it's called daimem, inanimate objects, someach, plant life, vegetation, chaya, animal, right? Most of them are on four legs. And midaber, the mensch, a person, a man. Okay? Those are the four levels. So, every korban had all four of these elements. Do you know? You know, today we have salt on the table because our tables are like an altar. You know that. You know where that comes from? Because on every korban, every sacrifice, the original altar, which our tables are a replacement of, there was salt. So that's the inanimate object. And with every korban, there was a wine libation or a meal offering. Right? That's from the vegetable world. Right? Right? Then the animal itself to be sacrificed. Right? That's the third. And then man himself, the Kohen, laying his hands on the animal. And in this way, all of creation is uplifted. Do you know that? That this is the ultimate, you know, like, rectification. That's, by the way, this is the whole reason why our soul, which was underneath the throne of glory, comes down to a physical body to elevate the physical. We do mitzvahs with physical objects. That's what Purim's all about, we talked about. A day like Yom Kippur, Yom Kippurim, right? But on a higher level, Yom Kippur, you abstain from the physical and you get close to God. You fast, you're in shul. Wonderful. No marital relationships. Wonderful. And you get close to God. Great. Purim is much harder. Get involved in the physical. Dive into it. Food, feast, wine. You can do work. All that, and still do it, L'shem Shemayim, for the sake of heaven. Well, it's much hard to eat for the sake of heaven than it is to fast for the sake of heaven. That's you do it. Right? So that's involved in the physical world, a much harder and a much higher service to God. That's what Shabbos is all about. Mekadesh al yayin, you sanctify on the wine. Wine is a metaphor for the physical world. That's what wine is. It's a metaphor for the physical delights of the world. And on Shabbos, you wear finer clothes and you indulge in three festive meals. You're elevated. The holiest day of the week, the holiest day of the year, is a Shabbos. Shabbos is the holiest day, and you're involved in more physical than any other time, like Purim. Okay? That's the whole purpose. The Kurbanos is elevating the physical world. You know what a tragedy is? Can I tell you this? Remember that is? Here, I'll tell you a tragedy. A tragedy is a cow who's grazing out there on the grass, wagging its tail, right, for 25 years, no one ever touched them. A bunch of animal rights activists surrounding the animal, making sure no one ever touches that thing, right, and it dies an old age. That's a tragedy for that cow. As compared, if that cow only lived 2 years, it was taken, it was shecht. Maybe it merited to be shecht by a Jewish sheikhet and a bracha was recited over it. Its meat was consumed. Maybe it even merited to be consumed on a holiday or Shabbos. And the Jew used that energy to serve God with. and maybe it even merited that its skin was used for tefillin straps. That would be a very happy story for that cow. Because it got elevated being used by any human. How much more so a Jew who set a bracha on it and did some service to God with it, with that energy. That is during the times of the first temple, animals used to run to offer themselves up on the altar. There was a spirituality in the world, the first temple, as we said the other night, 10 open miracles, that it affected everything in creation. And animals sensed it. They knew. They offered themselves up. They wanted to have a merit. Okay? So, people today in the second world, they've got abundance, sacrifice. As barbaric, they understand. They don't understand. It's a very profound thing. It's a very profound, elevated all of creation. Plus, just the fact that the animal, you're sitting there watching things being done to it that really should be done to yourself. Right? That's enough. The animal's being killed. It's worth it. The animal is being used as an ethical lesson to man, where man can elevate himself and see how the enormous consequences of a sin. That really this should be done to me, and I will rectify himself and make himself better. It's worth it for the animal to die. That was its service. Okay, that's a wonderful thing for it. Okay, so that is some of the misconceptions about korbanos. Okay, about sacrifices. Now we have a verse in the Torah that says, this is a beautiful verse. I don't know if we did this before. Chapter 1, verse 9. It's repeated many times. It's repeated many times. And it's a verse that says, Reyach Nichayach, a pleasant fragrance. A pleasant fragrance. And what does Rashi say here? A pleasant fragrance. What does Rashi say? Nachas Ruach. I get nachas, the word nachas. Nachas ruach lafana she'amarti v'nasa v'tzayni. I get nachas that I said and you did it. I gave a commandment and you obeyed it. That's a tremendous nachas for Hashem. Right? And a person has to realize, this is the ikar avodah. This is the main thing of serving God. We should all pray. Kodesh Baruch Hu, you should shep nachas from our service to you. The biggest nachas is that I said, that he said, and we do. That's what Rashi is telling. The biggest nachas you can give a Kodesh Baruch Hu is don't be such a chacham. He said it, you do it. And Tati Shepin nachas. It's a beautiful thing. Okay? Now, another thing it says by this, another thing is that it says the same words that God, it's a pleasant fragrance to God, and it says it by the turtle dove offering, which was an offering that usually was by a poor person who all he could afford was a turtle dove. And it says it by the big behemoth, big cow, which is offered by a rich person. Right? And it comes to tell us, Achad ha-marbe, achad ha-mamid, bilvad she-yikaven libo l'shamayim. It doesn't matter whether one gives a lot or one gives a little. Right? As long as he's doing it for the sake of heaven. He's doing the best he can. Right? You'll ask, if they're both doing it for the sake of heaven, the guy that's given more is given more. Right? The guy who's, let's say, learning 12 hours of Torah a day, and the guy that's learning once a week, he comes to a class. And they're both doing it for sincere reason, but the bottom line is, the guy's learning 12 hours, he's learning 12 hours. No, not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, what's important is, are you fulfilling your potential to the max? Could be that guy who's learning 12 hours a day should really be learning 15 hours a day. Could be that guy with no background whatsoever comes to a class once a week is more valuable in God's eyes and gives Hashem more nachas. Because he knows what this guy is battling, what kind of evil inclination he has, what kind of upbringing, what his personal traumas in life are, his character traits, and so on and so on. So that's it. One gives a little, one gives a lot. It doesn't matter to Hashem. Hashem is a pleasing fragrance to him as long as he's doing it for the sake of heaven and doing everything he can. Of course, Baruch Hu judges everybody individually. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Never compare yourself to anybody else, okay? Okay, also in the parsha we have a very interesting insight. At chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Yakriv Oiso Lertzino. You have to give the offering willingly. He did a sin, he has to bring an offering willingly. And the Gemara says, the Talmud says, Koifim Oiso Am Shiyame Roitzani. We force him until he says, I want to do it. It doesn't make sense. You hear, guys? You force him, you know, until he says, yes, I want to do it. You twist his arms and he goes, yeah, okay, I'll do it, I'll do it. Because he has to do it willingly. But you just forced him. How's that doing willingly? It's the same thing by a get. By a get, a man has to willingly give the get to his wife. Now, this is a famous Rambam, Maimonides. Maimonides says in Hilchos Gershon that, you know, we know that a man has to give a get willingly. He doesn't want to give a get. Let's say he doesn't want to give a get, so you force him. Even with a threat, you can threaten him. He has to give the get. Well, how's that giving him willingly? So the answer, both of these are the same. The idea is that deep down, in Rambam explains this, Maimonides explains it, deep down, Ki be'emes kol ish Yisrael roitze bepnimius napsho lekayam mitzvah Hashem Yisborach. A mitzvah is in the Torah. Deep down inside, every Jew really wants to do the will of God. Really does. It's just what happens. Elish Yetzro miskaber alav. Is Yetzer Hora, as evil inclination gets the better of him, or he's distracted, or persecutions of the nations, or the physical world, with its value system, he got fatumum. But really, if he was left alone, and no one shepherded him, and he didn't have the radio and TV, and the propaganda out there telling you, distorted values, everybody would do the will of God. Every Jew would will. Deep down inside, that's the essence of the Jew. The essence of the Jew wants to do the will of God. He gets distracted, he gets fatumum, he gets confused, he gets brainwashed. Right? Shtark Yetzirah. Or the Yetzirah, right? So, therefore, you're allowed to force him, and it's still considered he's giving up his own free will, the get. Why? Because deep down inside, that's what he really wants to do. And really, he's being forced not to want to do it willingly by the distractions of the physical world and his Yetzirah. That's really what's causing him to do what he really doesn't want to do. And by the way, that's the same thing. It says that God suspended the mountain over our head. And now, if you accept the Torah, fine. If not, you'll be buried here. What's going on there? And we accepted the Torah. Yeah?
Yeah. When that was...
Oh. So what does that mean? Hashem forced us to accept the Torah? Because deep down inside, a Jew wants to accept the Torah. So we can be forced. The nations of the world are going to complain to Hashem. If you didn't force us, you didn't put a mountain over our head, why did you force us to accept the Torah? We would have accepted it. So because the real inner dimension of a goy is he doesn't want to do good. He doesn't. I hate to tell you that. You know. But the Jew, the essence of the Jew, wants to do the will again. So Hashem, since we want to really in our deepest part of our soul want to do the will of Hashem, Hashem can force us to accept the Torah and mitzvahs, because that's what we really want to do, and it's really, what it's doing is, by forcing us to do it, it's really balancing out the scale. Because the Yetzer Hara, he's fatumeling us. Right? So our Kodesh Baruch Hu is balancing the scale, forcing us to accept the Torah, he's really giving us free will. The fact is, we want to be forced to do the Torah. And see, if you look at the language at Mount Sinai, it's beautiful. It says that we sat under the mountain. It's Chiddush Urim says this. It's mashma. We put ourselves under the mountain. We wanted Hashem to force us to accept the Torah. It's a very big insight there. Very deep insight. Okay? So that's that idea. And that's how it works here, that we can force someone to do something. It's still considered doing it by his own free will, because deep down inside, that's really what he wants to do. Okay, we have a very big next thing we're learning here, chapter 5, verse 17. Okay, when we say that every Jew has, deep down in the Panemius wants to do the will of Hashem, okay, but yet we do see things every day. We see Jews that don't. But again, it doesn't negate this. Even this 9-year-old gentleman you're describing to me, and he says it's not for him. But the truth is, he's been propagandized, he's been brainwashed, right, in the world, and he's so accustomed to his lifestyle he can't change. It doesn't negate the fact that deep inside, there's a way to reach him, and we may fail reaching him, but deep inside he really wants to do the will of God. He really does. But, when I say deep inside a person wants to do the will of God, doesn't mean, it's not good enough, by the way. You still have to work on making that a reality, or you'll be a 90-year-old man and not doing the Torah and the mitzvahs. Okay, so you could, like I say, the road to Gehenna is paved with good intentions. You know, that expression. That's all fine and good that the deep inside of you wants to do the will of God, but if you don't make it from the potential into the reality, well, then you're going to be lost. You know, you can be sorry all you want, but if you drop a plate and it breaks, it's broken. And if you don't believe in gravity, it's still gravity. It's still, the thing's going to fall. You can say you don't believe in God, you don't believe in Torah mitzvah, but it's a reality. Okay, now as what I started to say, chapter 5, verse 17, we learn a very big lesson. It says, here it is. What happens? Here's an example there. I think this is talking about in the field of when you're gleaning and you accidentally, let's say you drop something and you didn't even know, but you dropped a sheath or whatever near a corn and a poor person picked it up and he was able to sustain himself with it. You never even knew it. You get the mitzvah of tzedakah. That wasn't your intention. You went back there looking for the dang thing. You get a credit. Let's say Rashi brings down, we learn from here, if you have a coin and you want to give it to tzedakah, right? And it fell out of your pocket, right? And a poor person picks it up, right? And he's able to sustain himself with it, you know? You get credit for the mitzvah of tzedakah. Hashem gives you a bracha. Even though that wasn't your intention. That's how much, of course, Baruch Hu wants to reward a person. That's what it says. There's a Gemara in Makos that says, Ratzah Kodesh Baruch Hu Zachah Yisrael. Hashem wants to give merit to Israel. L'fikach chibam Torah mitzvahs. Therefore, he gave Israel many Torah mitzvahs. L'zachos means to merit Israel. It also means to purify. Same word. Has the same root word that means to merit. You know? Eschus, right? Eschus. And zachos means to purify. Okay? So what does it mean? God wanted to give Israel a lot of merits, so he gave him a lot of Torah mitzvahs. So it means certain mitzvahs you would think that you don't need to be commanded to do. For example, don't steal, don't murder, don't adultery. You got to tell me those things? Any decent humanitarian would do these things, right? Right? So, besides all the other things, you do need a commandment from God because you'd start rationalizing what stealing is, what murder is, you know, okay, fine. But taken away from that, saying that you're a very ethical person, and you would never murder and steal and everything, so God gives the commandment because now, you know what, you wouldn't have done this anyway, but now you're going to get reward for it, like you're obeying God's will by not doing this. You would have not murdered anyways had God not commanded it, right? You were never murdered, but now Hashem wants to give us merit. They gave us many Torah mitzvahs that really didn't even need to be commanded. We would do it anyways, right? But God wants to give us reward. Okay, that's one thing. So how does that explains merit? Well, we said the word also means to purify. How does it purify us? Every Torah you learn, every word of Torah you learn, every mitzvah you do purifies you. You know, it acts like a mikvah. It acts like a mikvah. It purifies you. You don't feel it, but slowly it has an osmosis effect and you start to become more spiritual. You start to become more sensitive, more adina, more edelkeit, right? You evolve in the physical world, you become more in sins, it dulls you. It dulls your spiritual antenna. You become less receptive to spirituality. Where every mitzvah goreres mitzvah, a mitzvah causes another mitzvah. That's what it says in Ethics of Our Fathers. One of a mitzvah you do makes you more spiritual, more in tuned to spirituality, and therefore more in tune to another mitzvah to reach out for more spirituality, right? Right? You become, in anything in life, you develop an appetite for it. And you develop your palate for a fine wine by drinking more of it, right? Same thing, you can develop your appetite for spirituality. So that's what means God gives many Torah mitzvahs. Why? To purify us, to make us more spiritual, because that's our whole purpose in this world, to spiritualize, so we can leave this world to the next world, which is an all spiritual world, in the smoothest transition possible. Right? That's the idea. What you make of yourself in this world is exactly what you take to the next world. You've got to learn that. If you think, in this world, I'll enjoy myself physically, have my steak and stuff, and when I get to the spiritual world, what about spirituality? It don't work that way. If all you cared about in this world was your tennis game and the Dallas Cowboys and your Ferrari and the steaks, and the women and whatever it is, right? You're going to go into the next world, a spiritual realm, with those physical appetites. That's hell.
Even Jews?
That, yeah, absolutely. Especially Jews. And therefore, you have an itch you can't scratch. That's hell. You got a physical appetite in a spiritual world. There's no physicalities. You're craving a steak. There's no mouth. You know, that's hell. You know what let me explain to you. Hell and heaven are the same thing. Tzaddikim, you know what heaven is? Heaven is yeshiva, where you're learning Torah. Now, for the tzaddik, ooh, that's heaven. That's Gan Eden. That's Gan Eden, because that's all he did in this world. He wanted to know about God and his Torah and learn insights. And when he gets to the next world, everything he learned is opened up in its broadest dimension. Any little word Torah he learned here, he sees the depths and depths and all these beautiful secrets, and he feels this tremendous closeness to God. So that's Gan Eden. For the guy who never learned Torah, never delved in spirituality, never developed his appetite in that area, that same place is hell. He's bored out of his mind. He doesn't care about this. He can't relate to it. Because why? Because he didn't develop himself in that arena down here. Right? So therefore, that same place for the tzaddik is Gan Eden. For this guy, it's hell.
Can you learn?
Everything's opened up in its fullest dimensions. Any little word of Torah you're learning, you're going to see all the insights and all the dimensions of it. To such an extent, there's a group of Chassidim that learn Mishnah. Because Mishnah is the basis of all the oral Torah. And they say you should read it even if you don't understand what you're reading. And that's not, I mean, obviously you try to. But even if you don't, that's good enough. Because once you learn those words, you're going to go to the next world with that in your bank account. In your spiritual bank account. And then it'll be opened up for you in its widest dimensions. So, that's why you see tzaddikim, great, great people try to sleep as much as possible, because they want to hop all they can in this world while they can. Okay, running out of time, let's move on here. Okay, so that's the idea that Kodesh Baruch Hu gave us many mitzvahs. One, right, to give us reward. Hashem wants, like a loving father, he wants to reward his child. He wants to give him what? To give us a lot of Torah mitzvahs, even mitzvahs that we would have done anyways. And at the same time, it purifies us, it makes us more sensitive, more spiritual, that we can do more mitzvahs and make ourselves more a physical, a spiritual entity, a spiritual entity in this world, so we can go to the next world with developing our souls, not developing our muscles and looking like a yard ape, but instead of developing our spirituality, where we have a clean transition, like taking a hair out of milk. That's what it says. Tzaddik can go from this world to the next world, like a hair out of milk, smooth, glatt. Rishayim, wicked people, the transition from this world to next world is like taking a ball of wool and pulling it through thorns. So say it's sa'ar mechalav. Sa'ar mechalav, hair out of milk. I believe that's the words. Okay. Now, we don't have sacrifices today, so the Torah tells us by learning sacrifices and learning Torah in general, Hashem counts it as if we offered all the sacrifices. Now we don't understand. Sacrifice was a tremendous rectification of the world, as we mentioned, a tremendous tshuva. You walked in with sins, you walked out cleansed. Right? This is tremendous. We have Torah. We can learn it and acts the same way. And by the way, it also says another way you get credit for korban is that it says a person who has a broken heart and cries out to Hashem, Hashem, that's more valuable to Hashem than all the sacrifices. That's what it says. It says a broken heart that God never despises. That's valuable to Him more than all the sacrifices. Okay. Stealing from a goy may be worse, because it creates a chilul Hashem. In fact, it is worse halachically, because if there's a certain amount, which is a pruta, like a penny, from a Jew, if you accidentally steal it, you don't have to return it. Because we know a Jew, for a penny, he's not going to bother. You know, he'll forgive you. But a goy won't. That's the rule. So it's more stringent, plus the fact of desecration of God's name. He'll look at the Jew as being a thief. So, you know, they've got to be very careful. They've got to be more careful with the goy. Okay. It says here, very interesting, all of the korbanos, all of the sacrifices, says the word nefesh. It does not say the word nefesh, which means a soul. But by the meal offering, which is the offering of the poor person, it says It uses the word soul. This is chapter 1, verse 1, I guess. It could be there. I don't know where it is. Rashi brings this down, though. It's from a Gemara Menachos. It says the word, it says the word nefesh by this korban of the poor person. Why? Because Hashem counts it as if he offered his very soul. For this poor person, the meal offering, which is just a few pennies, but for him, it was a tremendous sacrifice. So God judges accordingly. For that guy, for that poor person to get together this little bit of meal offering for me, even though it's only a few pennies, for the rest of us, it would be like a joke almost. For him, I consider it like he offered his soul to me. Again, God judges everybody accordingly, according to their individual situation. So, the Lev Eliyahu, Rav Lobyan says, this goes for Torah learning as well. A person who learns in Torah, he's a poor person in Torah. You know, he can't grasp, right? So Kodesh Baruch, and he's still trying, so Kodesh Baruch Hu counts as if he offered his life for Torah, and Hashem will help him learn. He'll grant him atzlocha. Okay. An interesting thing, I don't know what it has to do with anything, but I have to read it to you. Without the norms decreed by the, I guess because Korbanos, the outside world, doesn't look like something normal, we have to ignore what the secular world thinks normal, because norms are decreed by God. If it is not decreed by God, without that, man can easily rationalize every manner of crime. And therefore, homosexuality, they'll tell you, is an alternative lifestyle. No, it's an abomination. It always was an abomination, it is an abomination, and it always will be an abomination. Now, a person who accidentally sins has to bring a sacrifice. Shogeg. Accidentally, on Shabbos, my back hits the light switch. Gotta bring a shogeg. You know why? Did I tell you this? You might have mentioned. Okay. Shogeg karav lemezid. A shogeg, someone does a sin in it unintentionally, is close to doing it intentionally. What does it mean? It means that you didn't care enough. Right? If you accidentally drop a sitter on the floor, right? You didn't do it. You didn't do it on purpose. Right? You didn't do it on purpose, right? You didn't do it on purpose. You pick it up, kiss it, fine. But they say you still have to bring a sacrifice and you still have to do tshuva for that. Why? You did it by accident. It wasn't your fault. The point is, if you really valued what a sitter was, if you really valued what Shabbos was, you would have been so careful not to violate it. Right? I'll give you an example. You got a precious diamond, right? Somehow, I think I would have made sure I didn't actually drop it on the floor and take a chance that this $500,000 diamond would crack. I would have taken the extra precautions. You know, what happened? The sitter dropped from my hands and hit the floor. Must mean that sitter is not as valuable to me as a diamond. Right? If I really valued the Word of God, the name of God, I would have not have let that sitter hit the ground. I was lackadaisical in the service of God. So for the sin of being lackadaisical, not really appreciating, you know, the value of spirituality, the mitzvah, the Torah, whatever you violated, even if you did by accident, there was something missing in your dedication, your loyalty, your devotion to it, or it wouldn't have happened. Therefore, you have to bring a sacrifice. You have to get atonement, even for sin by accident. Because a sin by accident is close to doing it on purpose. Because, you understand? Because you weren't careful enough. It wasn't important to you enough to be careful. If you really valued what it was, you would have been careful and it wouldn't have happened. Okay. This last one here, and we're going back toward the beginning of the Parsha, chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, Daber el b'nei Israel, speak to the children of Israel, ve'amarta aleim, and say to them. So that's a very beautiful insight. It says, you know, we have two Torahs. We have the written Torah and the oral explanation of the Torah. Right? Daber, like Aseres Hadibros, the Ten Commandments, that's the written Torah, right? Speak to the children of Israel, and the Amarta, Amor, speaking, that's the oral law. In other words, the written law, Daber Ben Israel, tell the Ben Israel the written law, and then you still need the oral law to explain to you what the written law means. Or the written law is a closed book. Therefore, after Daber, like Aseres Hadibros, the Ten Commandments, the written law, then the Amarta Lam. Now you need Tzrichim Biur. Now you need clarification. What is it the written Torah means? Here? Or else that verse is redundant. Dabar Ben Israel, speak to the children of Israel, V'amar Talayim, say to them. You have two words there that mean to say. V'adabar V'amar Talayim, why do you have both? To teach you, one's going on the written law, and after that, V'amarta, you need the oral law to explain to you what the written law is. Without the oral law, the written Torah is a closed book. And that is Parsha Vayikra. That's all I have time to cover for the evening. Thank you very much for coming, and thank you very much for listening.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.